This message entitled, God is Not Far From You, was delivered to Christ Our Rock Bible Church on June 13th, 2021 by the Reverend Roy D. Warren Jr. The scripture reference is Acts 8:26-40.
And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south into the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to his chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, for whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of other men, or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. Why doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believeth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Estus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea.
God is not far from you. I don't know whether you have heard people say that, you know, that they feel far from God. It is something that's pretty common. Maybe you've heard some people do it. Maybe you even felt that way yourself. Okay, so this should be a helpful time to take a look at this and see what God is really saying. All right, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you, dear God, for this time. You are sure to speak into the depths of our beings if we come to you with an honest heart, a heart, Lord, that truly does want to know you and wants to be filled, dear God, with your direction. So we thank you. We thank you, Lord. We need you in this time. We are so very grateful, dear God, that you have an answer to this dilemma. In those times when we feel separated from you, when we feel not close to you, we feel distant, you've got an answer for us. Praise God. And it's not a condemnation sort of thing. It's a matter of just take a look at what you're really thinking and what you're really saying and see that I'm far more merciful than that. So I pray, dear God, that you'll reveal yourself, manifest yourself, and you, dear God, will have all the glory. Hallelujah. We pray this, dear God, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Praise the Lord. Humility is not thinking poorly of yourself, which a lot of people think it is. Humility is not really thinking of yourself at all. Your focus is so much on the Lord, on who He is, what He wants to accomplish in and through you, in and through your families, and so forth, that you know, you're not even thinking of you at all. Humility is the one grace that just as soon as you declare that you got it, you don't. Okay, just when I'm humble, you know, I've got a lot of humility and so forth. Well, that's about the time you don't have it. You've lost it. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior, the King of Kings, He was certainly a humble man. He was a man of no reputation, the Bible says. Nothing about His appearance or manner suggested divinity. He didn't expect people to understand that and see that. In fact, He didn't want people to understand or to see that with their eyeballs or with their earballs. That's what we used to call it when the kids were little. You know, instead of your ears, earballs. Anyway, he didn't want that. And He says that several times throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament, that it's not a matter of you know, in fact, He didn't want people. He wanted people to not get it. And that's mentioned several times. And it's hard to understand why He would say that until you finally recognize that He doesn't want you seeing things and understanding things in your own understanding, in your own eyesight, your own human eyeballs, you know, and so forth. He wants it to be a spiritual thing. Nothing about His appearance or manner suggests any kind of divinity. The Apostle Paul wrote in the Philippians, to the Philippians, that it would please him and God as well if the Philippians would become humble men and women in imitation of Jesus Himself. Praise God. Modern man is chiefly concerned with working his way up. That's what you hear in our society all the time. Up the corporate ladder, up the office pecking order, up the social register. Jesus worked His way down. Jesus started at the top. He was God. Paul said He existed in the form of God, but He didn't cling to that position. He didn't think that He had to, you know, hold on to that. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Well, why didn't He? Because He was. Okay? So that was His focus. It wasn't on Himself. He already is God. All right. Not only did He not cling to the top spot, He emptied Himself, it says in Paul's letter. He cashed it in. He walked away from it all. Now, I'm going through all of this to show you what it says throughout the letters and throughout Paul's writings, you know, whereas, and Paul may have been the author of the book of Acts, but that's not conclusive, so we want to see it in Paul's writings as well. We're stunned when we see people at the top walk away. But Jesus left it all and became not only human in form, He adopted the role of a servant. Now, you see that, I think. You can see that, especially if you read any of these parts. I've just sort of summarized it, okay? He worked His way down. And finally, He died the death of a desperate, wicked criminal, death on the cross. And then God brought Him back to life, brought Him back home to glory. Jesus emptied Himself, and God exalted Him. Can you imagine the applause in heaven over Jesus' return? Humility is a key to true joy. Jesus didn't just say it, He lived it. He showed it. He proved it. Praise God. I think one thing that you hear often now, you just have to remember hearing it, but it's said all the time. People are constantly saying it. Usually, I think it's, for a lot of people, it's meant as a kind of an accusation on God that He didn't do enough, you know, to draw us or whatever. But one thing you do hear a lot is people feel quite distant from God. And they kind of, in the back of their minds, blame God for that. You know, like he didn't do enough to really keep me on track and so forth. It may feel that way in a lot of hearts and in a lot of people's minds, but technically that kind of thing is impossible, that God couldn't do enough, because he did enough. Amen? He did enough. You don't need 7 or 8 different ways to be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody gets to the Father but by me. Now, he's pretty clear about that. There's not a bunch of other religions that are needed. If everybody would just turn to Jesus, I mean, look at what you hear in our newsletters that we get. All these Muslims turning to Christ and getting saved and so forth. They didn't need Islam. They didn't need Muhammad. Other people don't need Buddha and all the rest of it. There's Jesus, and he's alive. All these other guys are dead and gone. He's alive, so he can be approached, he can be received, and so forth. There's no need for any of this other stuff, but people insist, you know, because for one thing, they don't really want to know what Jesus says, you know, and what he expects. A.W. Tozer, he kind of put it this way. He said, one serious and distressing problem for many who claim to be Christian is their feeling that God is far from them. It is hard to rejoice in the Lord when we are suffering from a sense of remoteness. It is like trying to have a bright, warm summer day, but no sun. You know, I mean, how are you going to have that? We should never think of God as being spatially. Now, I want to explain myself there. I'm not just mispronouncing it. That's not, you know, spatially means in terms of space and how big he is and where he fits and all that kind of thing. Okay? I'm not talking about being special. It's a different word altogether. Spatially, S-P-A-T-I-A-L-L-Y. Okay? We don't need to think of God as being spatially near or spatially remote, separated from us. God is infinite, and in his infinitude, is he still with us? Did he like that? Infinitude? Did you like that? Can I say it again? We don't need to think of God as being spatially near or remote. God is infinite, and in his infinitude, he likes that word. In his infinitude, he swallows up all space. He is not contained. He contains. And if you want to look up something on that later, like when you get home, look up 2 Chronicles 6:18. 2 Chronicles 6:18. God is far bigger than we even imagine. Amen? Praise God. The Bible tells a story. True story, I have no doubt about that. You know, a lot of people think as soon as you say the word story, you're saying it's a legend or something. No, it's a true story. Okay? It's about this Ethiopian eunuch who felt that way. I think he wondered about some of these things. He was just starting to come to know God. He was in Jerusalem, and he was going to worship God. Now, they're not Jewish down there, you see. So he's making a switch. He doesn't see the importance of other faiths and other religions and so forth, because he's starting to believe that Jesus is the way, which, of course, is true. All right? And he was determined, though, that he was not going to get sucked back into any of that, so he was seeking. He was what they called a God seeker, okay? And he's seeking the Lord. If you're there in the book of Acts, take a look at verse 26, and let me share some of this with you again. I know it's already been read, but follow along on this run-through, okay? And the angel of the Lord, now this is interesting because a lot of other places, okay, a lot of other places in the scriptures, it's understood by a lot of people that when it says the angel of the Lord, not just an angel of the Lord or something like that, that this is talking about a pre, well, in this case, a post-incarnate visitation by Jesus himself. Okay? And I believe in those things. I believe that there's lots and lots of pre-incarnate visitations by, not Jesus, because Jesus was the human being who was born in Bethlehem, but the Christ, the second person of the Trinity that filled Jesus in his ministry and post-ministry, as this is here. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip. Okay? So it's not necessarily the form of Jesus, but it is what Jesus would tell him. It's what Jesus would have him to know in this moment. That's mercy, people. That's mercy. You know, we don't have to look at it and go, well, I don't think that's true or whatever. That's the mercy of God, the angel of the Lord. Okay? The angel of the Lord. Lots of examples of that through the Old Testament and the New. Okay? Well, anyway, it's not hypercritical for this discussion, but I mention it because it is there. The angel of the Lord. Angelos is the word for angel. It's the angel of the Lord that makes this thing special. Praise God. A messenger to bring good tidings. Okay? By implication, and it's oftentimes used instead of the word pastor. That's not saying that the pastor is an angel in the sense of we think of angels, you know, with the wings and so forth and so on. But he's a messenger. Okay? So that's the implication. Anyway, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Wait a minute. What's that talking about? I don't know about you, but I've heard the word Gaza lots of times on the news. You know, the Gaza Strip, you know, and this is going on and that's going on. Gaza. Well, it turns out that Gaza was destroyed before this all took place here, even, okay? In 93 BC, it was rebuilt, but it wasn't rebuilt in the same place. It was rebuilt in a closer location. Okay? And so now it's rebuilt, and it says, well, it's going to be either going to be rebuilt or it is rebuilt, because the Bible says here to go down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which now that it's, you know, been mentioned, it also says, which is desert. So it could be in its destructive state, so to speak. And that it's a disaster. It's a wreck. Okay? I mean, it could be. But it does get rebuilt. Okay? Okay. Desert, by the way, the word desert actually means lonesome by implication, a wasteland, a place of desolation. Okay? So I'm guessing it hasn't been rebuilt yet. So we're about to see that happen, actually. And he arose and he went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, one of the countries of Africa, a eunuch of great authority, eunuch, by the way, is a castrated male. And they oftentimes had guys like this or made guys like this so that they could serve the queen. And they didn't have to worry about the queen getting attacked by somebody, you know, yank her into a closet or something and have his way with her. You know, because he's not there and he's not, you know, not going to be able to do that. So this eunuch has great authority under the queen, Candace the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure. He was like the treasurer, all right, for the country, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. There's not, you know, tons and tons of Jews down that way. This guy saw his need for something other than what the paganism and so forth that was in these countries. Okay? Worship of trees and things and, you know, all that kind of stuff. So anyway, he was returning, and he was sitting in his chariot, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet, verse 29. When the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to his chariot. Go on over there. I got a plan for you. Go ahead and do it, Philip. And Philip did run. Praise God. Philip ran thither to him. Philip was going to be obedient. He was trying to listen to God. He was trying to do things God's way. And God said, go and run up to that chariot and hop in. And I'll tell you what to say. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understand. So this is Philip talking to the Ethiopian eunuch. And he says, do you understand what you are reading? Do you ginosko it? That's what understand is. Do you know it? Do you perceive it? Okay. And he says, How can I? I don't have a messenger. I don't have a pastor. I don't have somebody to explain anything to me. He says, how can I? Except some man should guide me. Praise the Lord. Show me the way. Teach me. Somebody needs to teach me. Look at the humility in this, huh? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. So now he actually gets invited in. He's not just going to... Oh, by the way, this was probably more like a coach. We think of a chariot and we think of Ben-Hur, right? One guy standing there with a whip and he's whipping the horse and it's in a race, you know, in the Colosseum or something. This is probably more of a wagon, a buggy, okay? And, you know, probably kind of looked like a car, but without the engine. Okay, being pulled by horses, it's probably something more luxurious than what we're thinking of when we say chariot. More, there's going to be a couple benches inside, there's a place for him to sit, for them to talk. So, you know, that's, and there was probably a driver for it as well, which would be needed if he's going to be inside talking with the other fella. Okay, he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture, which, by the way, it was Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 to 8. That's the scripture where he was, which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before her shearer, so opened he not his mouth. That's, of course, in reference to Jesus, who was being expected to talk to Pilate and Herod and all that stuff, but didn't open his mouth at certain times. There was other times where he did say things, but a lot of times they got really mad at him because he wouldn't talk. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. All right? He's... reading this aloud shows him what it is. He's probably reading from the Septuagint because he's probably not well versed in the Hebrew to be able to share it from the Hebrew. So it's probably the Septuagint, which has already been written. It's the Greek version of the Old Testament. Okay? Probably. Okay? And now that was originally, now look how this works. This is kind of amazing right here. It was originally understood to be referring to the Messiah. Originally, it was understood to be a reference to the Messiah. You know, sheep to the slaughter, lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. Originally, they were looking at it accurately. But then through the years, that changed. They went to a different understanding. He was then seen as a prophet or someone of higher stature. They moved away from seeing it as the Messiah and looked at it like he was a prophet. It's interesting how Satan works in the middle of things and gets things. Of course, he's the one in control, so he's going to be able to make this real clear what's going on with this. Okay? So originally it was understood to be the Messiah. If he had lived back in that time, he probably would have known, who is this? Okay? And anyway, praise the Lord. Okay. I wanted to illustrate this with this particular story. This is more in modern times, current, like World War II or one of these other wars that have been more recent. The sergeant has received his orders, was to take the hill at any cost. He turns to his men and he says, check your rifles, affix your bayonets. At my signal, we charge and we take the hill. Now, the men in his company have been in the trenches for days. They've seen other men try to take the hill and fail. They know the enemy is heavily entrenched and determined to hold their ground. And each man, as he waits for the command of his sergeant, is asking himself one basic question. Is this hill worth dying for? It might be to the general, it might be to the captain or whatever, but is it worth me dying? Is kind of the question I think that probably comes to everybody's mind. Those of us who have perhaps never been to war, never been in the service like this, cannot completely, I suppose, understand the anguish of such a moment where life hangs in the balance. Is my life worth giving up so we can have this hill? But we have asked the same question in a different, less threatening term. Is this principle worth risking my job? That's another way that same question could be put. Or is this argument worth the damage it might cause my marriage? Just a different way to put it. On what basis do we choose which hills are worth dying for? I believe you've probably heard people say, or you've said yourself, I've got to figure out what I'm, you know, what is worth dying for, you know, like an argument or getting in somebody's face or, you know, something like that. Is it really worth it? We've probably all run into that one time or another. I believe we've made the right life commitments, and the question answers itself when it arises. Our problem is we don't often nail down the big questions at the outset, and so we end up wavering when it comes to the smaller ones. You ever notice that? If you hadn't really nailed down the basic issues and make the commitments, I'm going to be this for Jesus, I'm going to be that for Jesus, and so forth, you're going to find yourself wavering a whole lot when lesser questions are asked, because you haven't come to a place where you're truly committed. The book of Daniel records a story of four young men who were kidnapped, and they were carried into a foreign land as the prevailing powers in this new country tried to assimilate them. Remember, they tried to, you know, here, eat this, here, do this, do that, you know. They actually got quite a shock. These young men had made up their minds not to defile themselves or turn back on their God. So when the questions of diet and prayer practices and all of that came up, their decision was already made. They didn't have to wrestle with that. They didn't have to get down into the trenches, so to speak, and, you know, what about this? Can I go ahead and do this or do that or eat this or eat that or whatever? No, it's already been made. Your commitment is already solid. And that really puts us into a real pickle, so to speak, you know, in modern day times, because things will come up and somebody will expect this or expect that, or, you know, oh, come on, you can go just this once, and, you know, you don't have to be serious about Jesus, and so forth. No, get solid about the answers to the questions ahead of time, okay? And then when they come up, it's not, you know, then you're not like, well, I don't know, maybe it'd be okay if we did this, if we did that, you know. But when we nail down the big choices, the other decisions have a tendency to fall more readily into place. Praise God. Now, I think this is a bigger problem than a lot of people might think. They got to get the big choices, settled ahead of time, so that when they come up in the middle of the heat of the battle, so to speak, there's no wavering. Then when those things come along, you don't have to settle anything. It's already settled. Even the smaller issues are already settled. Jesus knows exactly what to do. And he's been telling you since day one, you know, don't forsake the gathering. Be a people devoted to him and so forth. And then when the issue comes up and somebody says, well, how about this and how about that? You know, no, you've already settled it. Okay, you've already settled it. Church or Bible study is a prior commitment. You don't have to wrestle with that issue when the thing comes up. You've already wrestled with all these things. And there's so many things that come up in our lives that this could be a test for. By that time, you should know what to do. So it's solid. It's in your mind, and you don't even have to think about it. Anything less than that is not God's will for you. So the eunuch asked the all-inclusive question. Look at verse 34. Okay, 34, where is it? Here we go. The eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Okay, of himself? Is he talking about himself, this guy? You know, that he was led as a sheep to the slaughter and didn't open his mouth. Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Going to get this thing settled. Praise God. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, a pool, a pond, okay, water hole. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? It's interesting. The Greek word for hinder here is estoppel. I think it's kind of a weird word. Estoppel. Okay? Estoppel. Okay? But this is what it's talking about. To hinder. What doth hinder me? What stops me, okay, from being baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Praise the Lord. He had the thing settled now. Amen? Praise the Lord. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. That's what makes me think there was a driver. He told the driver to stop the chariot. And besides that, they're back in there talking about things. He commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water. Now, both of them go into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Okay? And the first time this is seen is in 125 A.D. So it's further into the New Testament era, I suppose, in the teachings of the Jewish people, the Didache, that it's actually referred to, this baptism is referred to as running water. Running water. Which is something brought up several times through the New Testament, that is a good thing in the sense that it's not a stagnant pool. Well, this sounds like it's a pond, okay? Which, you know, could have some of that green stuff all over it. I don't know if it does or not. But evidently it's a spring-fed pond. Water hole, might not be a big pond or anything. I don't know. But it was enough water to do this thing at. And I wonder if there wasn't a spring feeding it. And that's the running water. That's what baptism is called in 125 A.D. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away. You know what that is? That's, you turn to Thessalonians and you find out about the rapture. But the word, the English word rapture is not there. Okay? It's this being caught away. Be caught away. So, and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away, took a hold of Philip, and transported him someplace else. that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Praise God. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Praise the Lord. Amen. So, you know, there's a little bit of, I'm not going to say this is Star Wars or Star Trek or anything like that, but that's that, he was transported. Okay, I don't know. What do they call that? Teleported or something nowadays? I don't know. But he literally was picked up by the Spirit of God and taken to another location. Philip was. Praise the Lord. Amen? And it turns out, I probably shouldn't get into all detail. I probably won't remember all the detail. But this is borne out. You can see that this is actually true. When it turns out that Philip ends up in this area, he went to Caesarea, he ended up getting married, ended up having kids, and there's mention of all of that in the book of Acts. Okay? So that's Philip, and that's where he ended up. When the Holy Spirit took him, and when he allowed the Holy Spirit to take him. Praise the name of Jesus. You see, if you will go God's way, he will never be far from you. God took him all the way to this place. What was it called? Azotus? Yeah. Took him all, and then until he came to Caesarea. He ended up staying in Caesarea, got married, had kids, and that's all mentioned later in the book of Acts. I think that's incredible. Sometimes people try to listen to more voices than they really need to. You know, well, I heard this, and I heard that, and, you know, but if it's not from God, then what is it? Praise the Lord. Yeah, I think I already shared about A.W. Tozer, didn't I? Yes, because I know Ben loved it. Infinitude. Okay, so I didn't miss it after all. All right, praise God. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins, it says in Matthew chapter 1. And in Psalm 40, it says, he brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. Here's the story. D.L. Moody told this story. He says, a converted Chinaman once said, I was down in a deep pit, half sunk in the mire, crying for someone to help me out. As I looked up, I saw a venerable gray-haired man looking down at me. My son, he said, this is a dreadful place. Yes, I answered. I fell into it, and can you help me out? Literally. My son, was his reply, I am Confucius. If you had read my books and followed what they taught, you would never have been there in the first place, in that pit. Yes, Father, I said, but can you help me out? And as he looked around, this guy was gone. So Confucius was of no help. Soon I saw another form approaching, and another man bent over me, and this time his eyes were closed, he folded his arms, and he seemed to be looking to some far-off place, even though his eyes were closed. Okay? Let's see. Let me not lose my place here. Yeah. Close your eyes, fold your arms, and forget all about yourself. So he's having the guy he's meeting up with do this, you know, you know, that kind of stuff. Get into a state of rest. Don't think about anything that can disturb you. Get so still that nothing can move you. Then, my child, you will be in such a delicious state of rest, as I am. Yes, Father, I answered. I will when I get above ground. Can you help me out of here? But Buddha, too, was gone. I was just beginning to think into sink into a despair, and I saw another figure come above me, different from the others. There were marks of suffering on his face. I cried out to him, "Oh, Father, can you help me?" "My child," he said, "what is the matter?" Before I could answer him, he was down in the mire by my side. He folded his arms about me and lifted me up. Then he fed me and rested me. When I was well, he did not say, "Now, don't ever do that again." But he did say, we will walk on together now. And we have been walking together until this day. This was a poor Chinaman's way of telling of the compassionate love and help of the Lord Jesus Christ, said D.L. Moody. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Not really a matter of God saying, do this or do that. That's not really Christianity. It's sometimes assumed it is because there are like 1,500 commandments in the scriptures. But if you love Jesus and you love God, you don't see them as commandments. You don't see them as, you know, hard to be about. Okay? So it's not really a matter of God saying, do this and do that. From that moment on, really, it's a matter of doing the right thing because you love Jesus. But rather, a matter of walking together with him, praising God, walking in his steps. We even have a guidebook for the journey. All right? Praise God. For whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for your learning. Romans 15, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. What about Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23? For the commandment is a lamp and the law is light. If you want to hold the truth fast, I mean solid, you got it, and not slip, you got to read and read and reread the Bible. It's not a legalistic law. But this is where you're going to find Jesus. He's in his word. Amen? He's in his word. And that's why we're always suggesting that, you know, at the beginning of the year, dive in. You know, you get behind or something, dive back into it where that day is. You can go ahead and let the other part go. God will give it to you. But you get behind, you just go ahead and dive into what's ever there for that day. And then the next day and the next day and the next day. Now, I generally, personally, this is just my own feeling about it, I generally go back and make up something I've missed. But God can give it to you. Amen? But anyway, that's what I was doing when the dog was outside and couldn't. And I didn't, all of a sudden, where is that ding-a-ling? You know? And here he's outside for an hour. But anyway, he doesn't normally do that, by the way. He wants to be back in because he wants to be in the same room with me. He doesn't want to lose sight of me. Okay. If you want to hold the truth fast, you don't want it to slip, you got to read. You got to be in the Word of God. You must constantly refresh your mind with its truths, just as the diligent student constantly refreshes his mind by reviewing his textbooks, or the lawyer who wishes to succeed constantly studies his law books, or the doctor, his medical books. John Wesley, in his old age, after having read and read and reread the Bible all of his life, said of himself, "I am homo unius libri, a man of one book." The truth will surely slip if you do not refresh your mind, refresh your soul, by constantly reading and meditating on the scriptures. The Bible is God's recipe book for making holy people. You must follow the recipe exactly if you truly want to be that holy, Christ-like person. It's not a legalistic thing. It's because you love Jesus. Amen. The Bible is God's guidebook to show men and women the way to heaven. You got to pay strict attention to its directions. Follow them accurately if you're really going to get there. So many people today thinking that it doesn't matter which way I go, we'll eventually get to the same place. No, that wouldn't happen if you went out on the road there. You start heading down the road towards Butler or something and start heading south, and before you know it, you're going to be down in, Kentucky, and eventually get down to Florida, and you're not going to get, to Michigan or California or whatever. It's the direction. If you go the wrong direction, you're not going to get where you may be trying to get, but you're not doing it God's way. The Bible is God's doctor book to show people how to rid the soul of sickness. You must diligently consider its diagnosis of soul diseases and its methods of cure. If you want soul health, that's something Samuel Logan Brangle wrote down to everybody. When the word of God is neglected, the inevitable consequence is confusion in the church. You can't see that? I mean, that is really happening now. People can say just about anything and somebody will go, oh, really? And then they're off in some kind of stupid idea. Lots of confusion in the church because we're not, a lot of time, I don't say all of us, but there's a lot of not caring whether we're getting it right. Collapse in the home, chaos in the land. Is there a guide to show that path? The Bible. He alone who hath the Bible need not stray. He who hath and will not give that heavenly guide to all that live, himself shall lose the way. James Montgomery. Praise the Lord. Sometimes you might feel far away from God, all right? But that's not his fault. It's not his fault. If you are settled on that and you really think you're distant from God, then you do have to ask the ultimate question, who moved? Did he move or did you move? Because God has no intention on being far away from you. Amen? I think that's so crucial. Praise the Lord. God is not far from you. You may be in your thinking far from him, but let's not blame him for that. He's wants to draw every one of us and everybody we know to the kingdom of God. And glory be to his name, because that's exactly what he wants to have happen and wants to get people to see their need for him. That's where it starts mostly. A lot of people do not see their need for him. I'm a pretty good person. I do this, I do that, I go to church, or whatever, but is that really what he's talking about? No, he's talking about a love relationship with God Almighty. Praise the Lord. Glory be to God. Amen? Hallelujah. We thank you, Lord. Father, we do want to lift up your holy name. We thank you, dear God, that you are Lord over all. We want to thank you, dear God, that you are everything. Glory be to God. And you desire us to come to you and to embrace your truth, your heart, and be changed by you and your truth. So we thank you for that, dear God. Hallelujah. So grateful, Lord, for this story about Philip and the eunuch. Lord, what a difference it made in the eunuch's life. Praise God. So we look, dear God, for that place where we give everybody the truth. Hallelujah. And we pray this all, dear God, in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Praise God. Amen.